Good morning. Hope you're all doing well. Couldn't resist. My voice is a little better this week. I went down hard in the second service last week, and I've been holding back and not talking much today, so I hope we can make it through this service with a full voice. As a young pastor, I was serving in California in a small suburban town in the Bay Area. And that little town had only one funeral home. I learned quickly when I moved to California that the culture in that state, by and large, didn't consider church to be that important. It wasn't a high priority. Therefore, when someone died in a family, the family usually had to go pastor shopping for an officiant to conduct their loved one's service. My pastoral instincts have always been geared to empathize with those who are grieving and those who are experiencing the death process. I feel it's a great privilege to bring comfort to those who are grieving. So over my years of service in the church in Martinez, I became a regular fixture at the local funeral home. Two brothers were the funeral directors there, Rick and Tom, who happened to be followers of Jesus. We had a lot in common. In doing the arrangements for families, they would often hear a familiar scenario. The family would sit with them and say they had no idea who to get to do the funeral service. So they would often call me, and I would meet with the family and begin the process of making funeral arrangements and walk them through that process. As a result, I got to know so many people in that community. And many of those people ended up in our congregation, into the life of our congregation. It was not uncommon for me to have 2 to 3 funerals per week. In the 13 years I served the Martinez Church, I conducted over 400 funerals in that town. But I remember the most difficult funeral that I conducted during my tenure in Martinez. Rick and Tom called me one morning, and they were hesitant about the request for the funeral they were going to ask me about. Tom then said, "Pastor, this will be a hard service. We want you to know all the details before you agree to it." A young couple came into the funeral home yesterday and shared with us the story of the death of their infant son. Their baby died from SIDS this week. At that time, there was very little known about SIDS. The couple in their early 20s, their first and only child. They were unable to meet with me before the service because they were emotionally unable to talk about the loss. They opted for a graveside service that would be attended only by them and the baby's grandparents. Later that week, I rode with Rick from the funeral home. Tom had already gone to the cemetery with the baby. As we drove up to the gravesite, I saw a tiny little white casket sitting there all alone with empty chairs in front of it, the place where the family would sit when they got there. When that young couple arrived, Rick introduced me to them. And the pain that was etched on their faces is something I will never forget. The two sets of grandparents flanked the young couple on either side and held their respective children as they made their way through the cemetery to the gravesite. The service was brief. I read scripture and prayed. There was nothing I could say that day that would erase the agony this family was in. Not only had this young couple lost their child, they lost their dreams for her as well. Dreams and plans about what this little girl's life would have become. Dreams about her graduation from high school, her senior prom, her wedding day, the career she would have chosen, and even the children she would have given birth to one day. Some of you in this room have experienced the kind of gut-wrenching pain that that young couple in Martinez experienced. But even if you've never lost a child, You can relate to that couple's pain by imagining what that kind of unexplainable loss does to your life. Last Sunday, we started our look at the Old Testament book of Job with a sermon entitled, The Prelude to Suffering. We learned that Job, the title character, was an ordinary man with extraordinary character and a pattern of righteous behavior toward the one true God. The first verse of chapter 1 refers to Job as a blameless and upright man who feared God and turned away from evil. Today we're going to find out more about the details about the prelude to suffering and how it leads to all-out suffering for Job and his wife. So please stand with me as I read our text for this morning. Job chapter 1, verse 18. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread out throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your power. But on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the heavens and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." And while he was speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties, and they swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." And while he was speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at their older brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the 4 corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead. And I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." You may be seated. This passage is a continuation of a conversation that God had with Satan. The angels that attended God were present at the conversation, but allowance was given specifically for Satan to appear before God as well. The conversation seemed unusual to me as I reread and reread the narrative. The all-knowing, all-powerful, all-sovereign God of the universe was engaged in what looks to be a conversation with his greatest nemesis, the devil. His most antagonistic enemy, and the enemy of anyone who attempts to please God and live righteously. In the conversation, it appears that God offers Satan a test. And that test includes his servant Job, about whom this book gives a descriptive picture. "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth." This is the phrase that launched the test. I believe God was challenging Satan's arrogant belief that no one, given the right set of circumstances, would remain true in their allegiance to righteously pursue the ways of God. Satan seems to think that every human being has a breaking point at which they will denounce their faith and abandon their God. My personal belief system tells me that God does not make mistakes, and that the action he takes are always with intention and purpose. So for me personally, I believe this meeting between God and Satan was intentional, and that God was offering Job up to Satan as a test that would demonstrate how his righteous behavior and character would withstand even personally directed attacks from Satan, the enemy. Now, for God to orchestrate a test like this, one must realize the kind of resolve that Job had demonstrated in his life. Before God offers Job, he knew his servant would pursue the righteous and holy standards that pleased him and brought glory and honor to him. He knew his servant could withstand the attacks of the enemy. He knew the integrity and character that Job's life embodied. Not only did Job have absolute confidence in God, but God also knew that the heart of his servant was genuine and upright. I believe God entered into this test with Satan not just to prove the faithfulness of his servant Job, but through the successful outcome of the test to bring glory to himself at the expense and humiliation of Satan. You see, the limited scope of Satan's view of God's power and knowledge is staggering in the light of the outcome of the test. But the test also revealed the extent of Job's allegiance to the one true God. So in these first 2 weeks, the Bible paints a picture of a man whose faith is so pure and so unbreakable that he's unwilling to allow anything to divert his attention from his pursuit of spiritual integrity. So concerned was he, even about the motives and intentions of the hearts of his children, that he covered them with the sacrifices of burnt offering, so that if any way they had brought disgrace or shame on the holy name of God, they would be covered through the sacrifices Job offered on their behalf. I think this is a moment when we as followers of Jesus need to pause and understand the picture that the story of Job paints for us. It's hard to wrap our minds around the concept that because of what Jesus has done for us, we now have the opportunity to live so fully for the glory of God that he sees us the way he saw his servant Job. Followers who are fully committed to do his will and to walk in his ways. Followers who are sold out to righteous living, so much so that God can say, "I am pleased with you." Are you satisfied with the spiritual priorities that order your life right now? Do you feel comfortable that you've embraced the life of Christ in you so that God is pleased when he looks in on your life? Do you worry about whether God is pleased with the way you're living your life right now? I am. For sure I am. It frightens me to think about God looking in on every aspect of the decisions and priorities that order my life. I think it should frighten us. And that fright should lead us to make decisions to conform to the ideals of Jesus so that we bring glory, not shame, not dishonor to the Father. In the exchange, Satan then tries to purport that God has intervened on Job's behalf, that the test he has proposed is not legitimate because God has put a hedge around Job. And God is protecting him from anything that might topple his empire. According to the argument that Satan makes to God, the impenetrable wall that you placed around your servant makes this test a non-starter. Satan is saying, if you removed your protections, all of them, from Job, his faith would crumble and he would curse you to your face, God. If you removed your favor from his life and his vast wealth of possessions were in jeopardy, as well as all the benefits his affluence affords him, if his reputation as a great man were taken away from him, then he would have no reason to trust you. He would have no reason to try and please you. He would have no reason to live the way your values and ideals require him to live. Satan, the accuser, was claiming that divine favoritism toward Job had set this up not to be a legitimate test. Satan says, with everything you've built into Job's life, who wouldn't worship you? If for no other reason, because of fear. I think Satan completely underestimated the motivations that drove Job's heart and life. I think he completely misread what God already knew about his servant Job, who God declared to be a man of righteousness and integrity. Satan completely overestimated his own ability to change the heart and will of a servant of God. And he completely overlooked the power of Job's love for the one true God that would stand strong when the storms came, that would stand strong when life threatened to destroy him. However, in verse 12, God gives Satan the permission to move the narrative from the prelude to suffering to full-on pain and tragedy for Job. Verse 12 says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger.' Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." One of the points I referenced last week from Christopher Ashe's commentary on the book of Job was a set of questions that Ashe says that a person who studies this book needs to ask themselves. And one of those questions was, what kind of world do we live in? Well, since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, the world has endured the ravages of sin and the influences of evil, as well as the presence of Satan, the adversary of God, as well as the adversary of all human beings. The book of Genesis records some verses in chapter 6 that verify the environment that all human beings are exposed to. As God anticipated flooding the world because of its full immersion into evil and wrong behavior, he asked himself, he began to second guess his creation. He began to regret that he had created the world. So he was fully prepared to administer full onset punishment. But he finds one human being who was worthy to be delivered. Genesis 6 says, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, 'I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground. For I regret that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." In the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, the prophet endured hardship as he attempted to point people to pure and righteous living so that they could honor and please God. Jeremiah was a visionary prophet of God, and his courage and strength in speaking out against the evil that he fought against in the world was profound. Throughout the book, Jeremiah's heart was broken for the people of Israel who had allowed evil to entice them and turn their hearts away from the pursuit of God. In the 17th chapter, this iconic verse is found. "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" Then in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the church at Ephesus, reminds them of what their lives had become because of their faith in the work and power of Christ. But he also wanted them to realize where their lives had come from and how the power of the enemy eagerly sought their spiritual destruction as he seeks the destruction of our souls today. Listen to these words from Ephesians chapter 2. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work at those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts, like Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. When we examine the test that God allowed for Job at Satan's hands, we're able to realize fully that the world in which Job lived and the world we live in is dominated by sin and evil. What seems so profoundly unfair, as I mentioned last week, as the narrative of Job's story unfolds before us, that God knew about the test, that Satan knew all about the test, but Job was kept unaware. He was ignorant of what the conversation had been about. Job was an innocent man. He was a righteous man. Job lived his life according to the ideals and values of God, and yet he becomes the object of random, horrific suffering, pain, and trials that reached deep into the core of his being. And then comes the onslaught of great trouble for Job. A messenger comes to inform him that all of his oxen and donkeys have been taken away by enemies, and that his servants had been killed in the assault. Then another messenger came to him to tell him that all of his sheep and those who tended them had burned up in a fire. Then a third messenger shows up and tells him that the Chaldeans had descended on his servants and stole all of his camels and slaughtered all of those servants. These messengers were telling Job that he had lost all of his wealth and the possessions that allowed him to be considered one of the greatest men in the East. In our vernacular, Job was now standing penniless and in shock. And he was assessing what his life looked like in the new normal that the world had just handed to him. But then the most crushing blow of all comes. As yet another messenger arrives to tell him that, Job, you have lost everything. Verse 18 says, while he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them. And they're dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. There's a saying that goes something like this. A parent should never have to bury their child. Unfortunately, I've witnessed this horrific pain many times in my ministry. At one time, I was serving as a chaplain at a local hospital in the town where I served my first pastorate. Late one evening, I got a call from the on-call doctor in the ER, and he asked me to come to the hospital quickly. When I got there, I was told that a high school student from our area had been in a terrible car accident and that he hadn't survived the crash. That they were having trouble getting in touch with his parents, but he wanted me to be there when the parents arrived. So they escorted me to a treatment room where this boy's lifeless body, laying there on the table, covered by a sheet, all alone. I opted to stay with him until his parents were found and until they made it to the hospital. When the parents finally got to the hospital and entered the treatment room, I introduced myself to them and then stepped back out of their way. You can't imagine the agony this couple was suddenly immersed in. I stayed in the room for several hours with them, never saying a word. There were no words that would give them comfort at that moment. No trite cliche would assuage their pain. Finally, when they were ready to leave, I stepped forward and asked them if I could pray for their family. Turns out they were Christians, and they welcomed my prayer. When I finished the prayer and they were leaving the room, the mother came over to me and hugged me and said, "He was our baby pastor. And oh, how we loved him." I share this story in an attempt to personalize the story of Job and his wife in our narrative today. Do not miss the significance of what happened to Job and his wife. The loss of a child is staggering, but to lose all 10 of your children at the same time seems unsurvivable to me. How does a couple go forward after such a loss? How does a couple handle the heartbreaking questions that this kind of loss would engender? Who would be able to ever console this grieving mother and father? And the question the narrative raises for us living in the 21st century. Pastor, Job lived a righteous life, right? Why would God have allowed him, of all people in the world, to endure that kind of suffering? To be subject to that kind of a test? Pastor, I always thought one of the reasons that I was supposed to live to honor God in everything I do is so that things like the things that happened to Job would never happen to me. How can this be? That suffering comes to the just as well as the unjust. And is our faith the kind of faith that is unbreakable in the midst of that suffering? I leave you with some questions to talk about at lunch. Number one, will my relationship with Jesus right now as it is, will it fortify me when suffering comes into my life? Because according to Job's story, suffering can come to any of us, and it will come to all of us. What do I need to change about my spiritual ambitions that will fortify me for times of suffering that are still to come? Second, do I understand that my relationship with Jesus right now is a relationship that's completely dependent on what he did to secure grace, mercy, and forgiveness for my sins? And that his finished work on the cross is what gives me the power to resist evil and turn to him for deliverance and rescue? And then the third question says this. Go back to the text at the end of this chapter and see how Job responded to this great suffering. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. So the third question is, am I confident enough with my spiritual life the way it is that Job's answer would be my answer when suffering and trouble comes into my life? In studying the book of Job, we end up having more questions than we have answers. As I preach through it this year, I can see on your faces, that's not supposed to happen. Nobody suggested when I became a Christian that that could happen. But when you've lived on my side of the fence for 40 years and you've seen it happen, life is not always fair. And life is certainly not easy. So we have to know that our faith in the finished work of Christ is going to stand strong. And it's going to be unbreakable. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Please pray with me. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. And we admit to you, God, that some parts of this book trouble us. It forces us to look at our lives, to ask difficult questions about who we are and what priorities motivate us to live the way we do. Look at our hearts today, God, and show us where we need to change. Show us the areas, God, where we need to make significant changes in our faith. God, help us walk through this journey with Job and his wife and understand that you had a plan, that you are a good God, and that you never, ever leave your children. Hold us strong. Hold us firm as we walk in your ways and follow your ideals. In the name of Jesus, amen.